All right. Well, good morning, Harvest Decatur. Welcome to all of you today. It's an exciting day for our church as we're starting the new year. We're also starting a new series in the book of John entitled Jesus Following. So let me invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12, and that's where we'll pick up this morning. Jesus says this in John 12:25, and we're not going to get to this verse today. Our passage today is John 12, 1 through 11. But in John 12, verse 25, there's something of a theme verse for this series that I want to read for you. And this is a verse that we'll just come back to again and again throughout our series. Jesus says this, John 12, 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus says similarly in John 10, we looked at this already. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So here's my question for you this morning, Harvest Decatur. Are you a sheep of Jesus? Do you follow him? Are you now? Just turn to your neighbor right now and say, "Bah, yes, I'm a sheep." Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you his sheep? What we're going to look at for the next several months in John 12 through 21 is the nature of Jesus following. What does that look like? And what does that entail? And what does it mean to be a Jesus follower? And also, we're going to see what Jesus did to make Jesus following possible. Because you might say, series, and you might even say to this whole introduction right now, well, why should I follow Jesus? What's he ever done for me? And the answer to that question, the best answer to that question, is found in the climactic events in the book of John, when Jesus, as a sacrifice for our sins, goes to the cross and suffers and dies for our sins. If that's not reason enough to follow him, I don't know what is. That's why we follow him. Now, as we begin this series today, I want us to look together just a short section of John 12 through 21, just a few verses here, John 12, 1 through 11. And this is one of the most intimate, one of the most tender events in the life of Jesus. It's really a beautiful passage. And through this passage, in this passage, I want to just show you three things that followers of Jesus prioritize. You can see those in your notes and follow along as we go. Three things that followers of Jesus prioritize. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Remember Lazarus? Remember that guy? He's still alive, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, just a little bit of background here. I know we just looked at John 11 last month, so most of you are familiar with what took place before this. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus's raising had stirred up a ruckus that caused Jesus to leave town. And you might even remember that at the end of chapter 11. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Word got to the Jewish authorities that Jesus was up to his old tricks again and doing these miracles. And instead of worshiping Jesus, instead of embracing him as their Messiah, the religious leaders want to put him to death instead. And so Jesus becomes persona non grata in the Jerusalem area, in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So Jesus goes to the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. We saw that in chapter 11, verse 54. And, you know, Jesus has been dealing with threats to his life for some time now. But he's waiting for Passover week to make himself susceptible to arrest and prosecution. Well, now, chapter 12, verse 1, Passover has come. And John tells us it's 6 days before Passover when Jesus returns to Bethany. And by the way, I said this before, let me just say it again. This series, John 12 through 21, all of the events that we're going to look at in this section of the scriptures happens in about a week period of Jesus' life. So really compacted amount of time is going on here. And I'll just show you a few of the things that take place in that last week of Jesus' life. You can see this on the diagram above here. Friday, March 27, 33 AD, that's when Jesus arrives at Bethany, comes back to this city where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Saturday, March 28, 33 AD, is Mary's anointing of Jesus. We're going to see that in the text today. And then you have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we would call Palm Sunday, and then the cleansing of the temple and other events in Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life. And then Thursday, April 2nd, is the Last Supper, and then Friday, April 3rd, is the crucifixion. So all of these things are taking place in 1 week, and all of these things are detailed for us in the book of John in chapters 12 through 21, including the post-resurrection appearances. Like I said, a really compacted amount of time to deal with a lot of important events in Jesus' life. And this is one of them in John chapter 12. So Jesus is in Bethany. He returns to this place where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And verse 2 tells us that they, including Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they gave him a dinner. Thanks for raising our brother from the dead. They want to celebrate with Jesus. And verse 2 says that Martha served. Does that surprise anybody in this room? Aren't you thankful for the Marthas in this world? You know, serving. We know that about Martha, even in other passages of the Bible. And what's amazing about Martha in chapter 11, we looked at this, she was the hero of chapter 11. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection of the life." And he said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And all of that took place before Jesus had even raised Lazarus from the dead. Now Lazarus is raised. Jesus comes for dinner, and Martha is working, back to work, back to serving Jesus. Praise God for the Marthas in this world that serve in this way. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. You might say, "Well, I'm not really like Martha. I'm more like Lazarus, Pastor Tony. I just like to recline at table and eat." Okay. And wouldn't you love to be a part of that conversation as Jesus is talking with Lazarus and they're having, I'm sure it was a joyous occasion. And maybe they were even asking Lazarus, "What was it like to be dead? You know, tell us a few stories about those 4 days when you were dead." And Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that this dinner took place at the home of Simon the leper, who probably Jesus had healed. So he had some fantastic stories as well to tell. And there's joy and there's excitement and they're eating together, they're celebrating, and they're getting ready for Passover. It's a great occasion. And, you know, Jesus hanging out with his friends, Jesus relaxing. This might have been his last opportunity to really do that before the Passion Week culminates and all of these difficult events start to take place in Jesus' life. Now here's what happens in the midst of that relaxing atmosphere. While these guys are hanging out, everybody's having a good time, eating, fellowshipping, reclining at table with Jesus, something awkward happens. Something serious happened that kind of breaks the joyous mood, kind of. And well, let me just tell you what happens here. Look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, you remember Mary? Mary is Martha's sister. She's Lazarus' sister too. She's the one that sat at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10 when her sister rebuked her. Tell Mary to help me. All she's doing is sitting at your feet. Mary's the one that made Jesus cry in John 11. When she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And here, Mary, this woman who Jesus loved, she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You might say, that's really intimate. You don't even know how intimate that is. You might say, that seems a little embarrassing. You don't even know how embarrassing that is for a woman in that day. She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And look at this at the end of verse 3. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now let me just say a few things about this deed done by Mary. This is in many ways, I'll just tell you, this is a scandalous and indecorous act by this woman. First of all, she took a pound of ointment. A pound. Technically, more like 12 ounces. Have you ever used 12 ounces of perfume in one sitting? Do you know how extravagant that is? And it's even more extravagant in this case. What she uses here is what's referred to as nard or spikenard. And it's made from a very rare plant that grows in northern India, very expensive to export, all the way to Israel. And a pound of this stuff would have typically lasted a person an entire lifetime. And she pours it all out at once at Jesus' feet. And she takes this expensive ointment, you might even say it this way, and she just wastes it in one fell swoop here on Jesus. Later in this passage, Judas says that this pound of nard could have been sold for 300 denarii. And if that's true, then the cost of this ointment was roughly a year's worth of wage. A typical Jewish person would make about a denarius a day. So 300 denarii, that's like a year's wage for a person. Can you imagine, just think about this for a second. Can you imagine spending your entire year's wage on one thing, one gift to another person, let alone something like this that would just be extravagantly poured out and wasted in one moment? What's the benefit of that? It just fills the room with fragrance for a day, maybe 2 days. Scandalous, right? How impudent, how undisciplined with her finances could she be? I mean, for a woman like this, this could be her dowry. This could be, you know, they didn't have banks. She didn't have retirement. This could be what takes care of her if she never marries throughout life. And she's just wasting it here in one sitting with Jesus. Secondly, here's another reason why this is so scandalous. For a woman to uncover her hair like this in the sight of all these men, that would have been seen as shocking and disgraceful. In fact, if she was married, she would never be able to do something like this. She'll let down her hair and all these men, and, you know, and that's bad enough, but then she's wiping Jesus' dirty feet with her hair. I mean, for the Jewish woman, your hair is your glory. A woman's hair is her glory. She's using her glory to wipe Jesus' dirty feet. You know, we make a big deal out of Jesus cleaning the disciples' feet in John 13 as an act of humility. We'll get to that in a little while. But you know, I'll say this about Jesus. It is an act of humility. It's a beautiful passage that we'll see soon. But I'll say this, at least Jesus used a towel. She doesn't use a towel. She uses her hair. What's going on here? How should we view this? There's two prisms, two ways that we can view this event in the life of Jesus, two ways to view Mary's actions here. First of all, there's the prism of Judas. And look what he says about this. Judas doesn't like this. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray Jesus, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? By the way, Matthew and Mark, they record the same story in their Gospels, and they said that clearly that it wasn't just Judas that objected, it was all of the disciples. You know how kind of negativity and naysaying can spread? So probably what happened here is that Judas started, you know, what a waste, you know, how could she do this and how impudent, and then the other disciples were chiming in after that, and they saw what she was doing here as an undignified display of emotionalism. How could she be so undignified? How could she be so pathetic? How could she be so indecorous? How doesn't she have any sense of decorum? Doesn't she have any sense of propriety to just come here before all these men and let her hair down and wipe Jesus' feet and pour out all this perfume? That's one way that we can view this. Is that how you're viewing this? But then there's the way that Jesus views her actions. And Jesus saw her actions, as we'll see in just a second, as beautiful, as a beautiful deed of sacrifice and love and adoration. And he also saw her action as prophetic. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Go ahead and write this down as number one in your notes. Like I said, three things about following Jesus, three things that followers of Jesus prioritize. And here's the first one. Following Jesus means worship before dignity. Following Jesus means worship. You might even add this word, worship before respectability, which, quite frankly, is overrated in our day. Some of you might remember in the Old Testament, there's this event where King David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and he sets it in the tabernacle. And when David does this, he dances before the ark in a linen ephod. And I think what he's doing there, he's praising and worshiping the Lord, and he's debasing himself in order to give honor to God. And David's wife, if you remember the story, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, she was furious at him for embarrassing himself like that. How could you do that? You're the king of this nation. You're out there embarrassing yourself in this linen ephod, dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what David said about that? You remember what he said to her? He said, I'll become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but I will celebrate the Lord. That's what he tells her. I'll become more undignified than this. I don't care about my dignity. I care about worshiping God. And I see this as kind of the New Testament equivalent of what happened in that Old Testament with David. People around this woman are saying, how undignified, how indecorous, how could she do this? And Jesus says, no, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. She has prioritized worship of me above her own dignity. And I almost get the sense too that Jesus is telling this room full of men, you need to be more like her. So here's the question for us this morning. Let's just talk applicationally as a church. Let me ask you this question, Harvest Decatur, and be honest, okay? Do you care more about worshiping and glorifying God than you do about your own respectability? Would you be willing to humiliate yourself and endure the scorn of men in order to demonstrate your love for Jesus? I will say this, there was a time in our country's history when, you know, going to church and being a Christian and being a God-fearer, that was a respectable thing to do. That was, you know, respected, dignified, honorable, whether or not you actually believed, you know, what was said at church or not. You know, it was all about keeping up appearances. As long as you did that, that's respectable. But I'll tell you that that whole mindset of God-fearing respectability is quickly eroding in our country. And pretty soon the respectable thing to do will be to not go to church and to not fear God and to not actually believe what this book says. And that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It'll be a real crossroads in our churches. Do we really believe this? What's your response going to be then? Worship or respectability? Honoring the Lord or personal dignity in front of other people? Following Jesus means worship before dignity. Let me also ask you this. This is a harder question. What does worshiping Christ look like for us here 2,000 years after Mary's anointing of Jesus? How can we be like Mary and demonstrate this beautiful and self-effacing and undignified, can I use that word? Display of love for the Lord. What are some ways that we can display a radical devotion to the Lord? What are some ways that we can sacrifice personally and shamelessly in order to worship the Lord? When was the last time you sacrificed greatly as an act of worship before God? When was the last time you gave so generously and so sacrificially to God that it cost you something precious? Maybe it was your reputation. When was the last time you showed such a radical, passionate devotion to Christ that it made the other people around you uncomfortable? That guy's kind of a Jesus freak. I mean, it's okay to go to church and all, but does he really have to believe this stuff? Go ahead and write this down as number two in your notes. Following Jesus means worship before dignity. Here's another thing following Jesus means. It means adoration before piety. It means adoration before piety. Now watch how the story develops. It goes in a different direction than you might have expected. After Mary does this extravagant and worshipful act before Jesus and his disciples, one of Jesus' disciples voices serious objections. And I read that already. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And in fairness to Judas, I can't believe I'm about to say this, in fairness to Judas, that is a lot of money, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine a year's worth of your wage? Just think about it, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 spent all in one event. You know, and let's say you had that opportunity. What would you do with that money if all your employer came to you and said, "Hey, we're going to give you a year's worth of your wage to do something"? What would you do with that? Wouldn't you want to give it to somebody in need or maybe do something that has more lasting benefit as opposed to just kind of having an extravagant display of affection for Jesus? There's two things at play here in this verse, and I just want to walk you through both of them. There's what I'll call false piety, and there's also real piety, genuine piety. And, you know, Jesus says in both cases, with false piety and true piety, that what Mary has done is greater. It trumps both of those things. So, you know, there's good motives and then there's false motives. And the worship of Jesus is more important than both. So let me just deal with the false piety and the false motives first. John adds this little editorial statement in verse 6 just to clarify why Judas said what he said. There's some logic in what Judas is saying, but he's not saying it for the right reasons. Look at verse 6. He said this, Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Aha! So now, you know, there might be something to Judas's arguments, but, you know, just so we know, Judas wasn't arguing with pure intentions. He wanted expensive things to be sold and put into the poor box so that he could help himself to the poor box. That's what he's thinking here. By the way, it's interesting that Judas was in charge of the money bag because in his Bible background commentary, you can read this on the screen, Craig Keener says that some rabbis, like Jesus, delegated their school's financial concerns to their disciples, and only those whose virtue was most trusted were permitted to keep group funds. This was Judas's treachery. Thus, Judas's treachery is all the more scandalous. He should have been the trusted person, but he wasn't. So Judas, as the treasurer of this group, he objects to this extravagant display of affection because it's a poor use of resources. And there's the false piety. Let's just talk about genuine piety. Are we called as the church to be generous to the poor? Yeah, does Jesus say in other places how important it is for us to be generous with our resources and even to be generous to those who are in need? Absolutely, he does. So that's not being marginalized here in any way, but here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying there is a priority. There is something more important right now than generosity to the poor. There's something more important right now than these good, pious, honorable deeds. And he also says this, and I love this, in verse 7. He turns to Judas, and I don't know if, you know, he's addressing his false motives or not. Surely Jesus knew his false motives. But I love it either way. He says, "Leave her alone." Don't you love that? Get away from her. Just back off, Judas. Leave her alone. so that she may keep it, keep this deed, keep what she has done for the day of my burial. Do you remember when Mary and others went to put ointment on Jesus after his burial? They couldn't get to him. He was already raised from the dead. This is their opportunity to do that, is what Jesus is saying. She's preparing my way for burial. And then Jesus says, verse 8, the poor you will always have with you. In other words, there will always be opportunities to be generous towards the poor. That doesn't minimize that, but it's prioritizing right now adoration of Jesus over that generosity, over that piety. Matthew tells us in his gospel on this story that Jesus says what she's done is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. You can't take that away from her. It's going to be told about her. Even 2,000 years later, here we are talking about it, what Mary did for Jesus. A few years back, there was a book that came out. Maybe some of y'all heard about this book. It's called Scroogenomics. Y'all heard about this book? And it created a bit of a stir when it came out, primarily because of the subtitle, Scroogenomics, Why You Shouldn't Buy Presents for the Holidays. And everybody just gasps in horror, right? No presents for Christmas? No way. How can we do that? Or maybe some of you right now, since January, are like, well, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe we should do that this year. It got kind of expensive this last year. Well, here's the thesis of the book. And basically what the economist who wrote this book says is that giving gifts at Christmas is a zero-sum game, and it makes for bad economics. Here's how one reviewer of the book puts it. He says, this book delivers a badly needed poke in the eye at holiday time consumer madness, positing that not only is compulsory gift-giving stressful and expensive, don't amen that, it's just true, but it's economically unsound. Purchases are usually a zero-sum game. A $50 sweater is bought only when it's worth $50 or more to the consumer. But most gifts are relatively worthless to the less-than-enthused recipient, thus severing the link between the buying decision and the item's value. So, addressing the $66 billion retail sales during the 2007 Christmas season, it was up this last year, I don't know how high it was, the author shows bewilderment, asking, would anyone buy this stuff for himself or herself? Does anybody really want this stuff that we buy each other for Christmas? We should just stop doing it. Now you know why this book is called Scroogenomics, right? Bah humbug, Christmas. Now, here's where I'm going with this. You can make a similar determination about what happens here with Jesus. This woman offers an outrageous gift for Jesus. It's outrageously expensive. And it literally outrages some of the men in that room right there. And besides that, it's incredibly extravagant. It's also shocking the way that she gives it to him, letting her hair down and wiping a man's feet with her own hair. And besides all that, it's completely impractical. It has no lasting impact. It's a total splurge on Jesus. And to that, we could all easily say in this room, bah humbug. What is she doing? So wasteful, so embarrassing. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus says to the naysayer, leave her alone, Judas, so that she may keep this thing that she's done for me for the day of my burial. Jesus loves what she has done here, this display of love and devotion to him. You see, what everybody missed in that moment, and quite frankly, we would have missed it too if we were there in that scene, was the significance of Mary's actions in light of what was about to take place with Jesus. Jesus is about to die. Jesus is a week away from his death, and he's headed to the cross. Some commentators have even said about this verse that Mary knew that Jesus was about to die, and so this was kind of a preparation for his burial. I don't know if that's the case. You know, she did sit at Jesus' feet and listen better than his disciples listened, so maybe she did have some insider information in ways that the disciples didn't, or some understanding in ways that his disciples didn't. I don't know whether or not she knew it or not. But whatever the case, Jesus says that her actions are good and valid and even prophetic because she's preparing Jesus for burial. And sure enough, in 1 week's time, Jesus would be buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And Jesus says it's a beautiful thing, what she's done. It's a beautiful thing. Her reckless, sacrificial act shamed a room full of stingy, conservative men. I love it when Jesus rebukes a room full of men in order to support a woman. That's a beautiful thing. Maybe that's why Judas is so upset. He's been put to shame by this woman's beautiful act of devotion, devotion that he doesn't have. Think of it this way, and you know, husbands, maybe consider it in your own homes. You know, what if you had a bouquet of roses that you brought to your wife, and you know, you had maybe set aside some money to buy that for her and brought them home, and she said, "How impractical. What a waste. You could have spent that money on something else." Your wives wouldn't do that, would they? Wives, don't do that if your husbands buy you a bouquet of roses. That's essentially what we're dealing with here. Jesus says to Judas, "Judas, this is not a time for holier-than-thou talk. Mary has done a beautiful thing for me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she's prepared me for burial. She's prioritized me above all other considerations. She has sacrificed herself greatly in order to honor me, in order to show her devotion to me." I almost get the sense Jesus is saying to these disciples, "You men could learn a thing or two from Mary. You guys should be more like her." And maybe that's the message for some of the men in this room. You know, I gave that message a few weeks back, telling the men in this room, you need to be more like Martha. You need to say, "Jesus, you are my Messiah. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to serve you." Maybe some of the men in this room, ladies as well, need to be a little more conspicuous, a little more committed, even embarrassingly so, to the God who saved you and the God who we worship. What's remarkable is that Jesus says this without even addressing the sinister intentions of Judas. He doesn't deal with false motives. He doesn't deal with his thievery. He just takes this argument at face value, what he says. Let me say this as it relates to piety and to these acts of giving to the poor in verse 8. Like I said, there's a place for that. There's a place for generosity. There's a place for benevolence within the churches. There's a place where we, even I think as Christians, need to be sensitive to the ways that we can give generously to those who are in need. But I will say this, we need to prioritize our love and our adoration of Christ over piety. Everybody hear me on that? Let me say it a little negatively. Beware of piety and social action that is not genuinely anchored in love for Jesus. Everybody hear me on that? Here's how D.A. Carson says it. You can read this on the screen. He says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, and it does, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. You know, I've been really critical from this pulpit of what's now called the prosperity gospel, and rightfully so. That prosperity gospel has ravaged the church and has led many people astray under the guise of Christianity. But there's another false gospel that has been just as devastating historically, and that's what's referred to as the social gospel. The social gospel, in essence, diminishes the centrality of the cross for Christian faith and puts more focus on social causes, things like giving to the poor and clothing the naked and taking care of those in need. And those things are great. Those things are an expression of genuine love and faith, Christian love and faith. But when those social causes become the central focus of the Christian message, as opposed to the outworking of what Christ has done for us at the cross, that's when you get a social gospel that is a false gospel. In other words, when you circumvent what Jesus has done for us, when you circumvent his death and his resurrection and the centrality of that for the Christian faith and just make Christianity all about doing good and helping others and social activism, it actually becomes a false gospel. It becomes something perverted and untrue. And do you know who the first social gospel advocate was? You know who advocated for this first? It was Judas, right here in John 12. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Forget outrageous love and affection for Jesus. This stuff should be sold and given to the poor. Now, that's dangerous ground. So let me say again, beware of a piety. Beware of social action that is not genuinely anchored in love for Jesus. Following Jesus means worship before dignity. Following Jesus means adoration before piety. And finally, one more thing. Following Jesus means faith before comfort. So here's the situation in John 12. When Jesus shows up in Bethany again, word is bound to get out to the Jerusalem authorities. Jesus is back in town. So John says in verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Jesus is the celebrity, and now Lazarus is too. What's interesting about Lazarus, he never says anything. He never says anything. He's like, you know, the most amazing celebrity that ever lived. He's not a preacher. He never says anything spectacular. He's just, his only claim to fame is that Jesus raised him from the dead. And people want to see him. So look at this, verse 10. More shocking events taking place with the religious leaders. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. That's as well as Jesus. Remember, they had planned on putting Jesus to death at the end of John 11. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, now they decided Lazarus needs to go too because this is creating too much of a stir and they might get in trouble with their Roman occupiers. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because, verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, why do they want to put Jesus to death? And why do they want to put Lazarus to death? It's not because they think Jesus is a huckster that's just manufacturing miracles inauthentically. They believe he actually raised Lazarus from the dead. The reason why they want to put him to death, that reason is given in chapter 11, verse 48. Just look at the previous chapter with me for a second. Chapter 11, verse 48. They said, if we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They will disrupt the status quo. They will disrupt our comfort. They will be an inconvenience to us. Never mind the miracles. Never mind the fact that killing Jesus would be an act of murder of an innocent person. Never mind that killing Lazarus would be the murder of an innocent person. We can't disrupt the status quo. We can't risk upsetting the powers that be. So here's the crossroads again. And we've come to this again and again in the Gospel of John. Some people embrace Jesus by faith and some reject him. Some people believe, others decide to kill him. Jesus shows up in Bethany. Mary pours out her love for Jesus in this shameless display of adoration. Judas gets all high and mighty and belittles Mary. Some believe, some reject. In fact, by the way, speaking of Judas, Matthew's gospel makes clear that after this incident here in Bethany, that's when Judas goes and decides to betray Jesus for money. Judas cares more about money than he does about Jesus. That's the root issue for him. Some believe and some reject. Even in verse 11, we see it. People are coming to faith in Christ, believing in Jesus. Others are plotting to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus. Some worship Jesus. Some worship comfort and want to put him to death in order to protect their comfort. Some sacrifice their money to worship Jesus, Mary. Some sacrifice their relationship with Jesus to get money, Judas. So, where are you with all this, Harvest Decatur? Let me ask it this way. What's your alabaster jar? What's that precious thing that God has given you that maybe you're holding on to or keeping away from the Lord or failing to fully surrender to the Lord? Is faith in Christ more important to you than comfort? That's what following Jesus is all about. Do you prioritize adoration over piety? Do you prioritize worship of Jesus over dignity? Let me just say this. Stepping away from my notes, let me just say this as your pastor to our church. I think there's ways in 2018 that we can be more like Mary. What do y'all think, church? I think there's ways that we in 2018 as a church can be more like Mary. Shamefully! And indecorously pouring out our love for Jesus in front of people. I don't care what they think. I love Jesus and I'm going to show people. I think we can be more like that in 2018. What do you think about that? Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Maybe we can ask God for wisdom on how we can pursue that as a church. Let me just lead you through a time of surrender, church. And I want to encourage you right now just to visualize maybe in your hands right now those things in your life that are most precious to you. Maybe your possessions, maybe your marriage, your children, your security, your gifts, your abilities. And let me encourage you, visualizing this, to just offer these up to the Lord. That's an act of surrender. Lord, here's who I am. Here's all that I have. I offer it up to you as a living sacrifice. My life, my deeds this year. All that I am, Lord, take and use for your purposes. Lord, I pray that you would make us more like Mary. Some of the people in this room, myself included, need to be more like her. Willingly demonstrating our love for you. Unconcerned about what the world may say. Shamelessly, Lord, following you, serving you, worshiping you. God, give us that heart, I pray. As a church, would you, Lord, give us that mentality and help us to go after that this year, I pray. following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, adoring Jesus, serving Jesus. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.